So today, as I said, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. The Bible doesn't go into a lot of description of what was entailed in this most brutal method of execution. It just simply says in the Gospels that they crucified him. In fact, we look more at the kind of mocking and the humiliation that it would have been for Jesus as he hung on the cross and seeing the onlookers that came by and mocked him and said various things to him. But to Mark's Roman audience, as Mark is writing this, his Roman audience would have known full well what was going on here, what this meant, what this would have been like for Jesus to be there on the cross. Again, Romans would never execute another Roman in this way by death by the cross. Too brutal, too much, unless under strict orders by the ruler. Paul, we know, was beheaded. He was spared from this means of execution because of his Roman citizenship. And many people wouldn't go through that. It was too brutal, too grisly. This was reserved for, as Rome, it was reserved for them to instill this kind of fear into people to never, you know, cross Rome, to never get out of line. It's a grisly way of dying. And so we're going to look at this, and I pray, as I already prayed, that this would be something that is just fresh again to us here. A reminder for us just of what Jesus indeed went through for all of us. Here's what we're going to look at as we go through the rest of chapter 15 today. We're going to look at the place, the prophecies, the pain, the provision, and the preparation. So look at verse 22 with me. Here's where we pick it up, where we left off last week. As Jesus makes his way there carrying the cross, he's been flogged already. Remember, he's been scourged by Pilate's orders. And he's already been there in the praetorium. The soldiers have been mocking him, placing a crown of thorns upon his head. They've beaten his back with that whip, that cat of nine tails, with the strands of leather with the bone and the glass and various attached to it, so that it would whip across the back and not just lay a stripe across, but it would tear into the flesh and literally peel the flesh back. As he's making his way, carrying that crossbeam to Calvary, his back is just opened up. The pain is searing already. Before he even gets to the cross, before he even gets to the things that he's got to deal with, he is already at a point of excruciating pain where he collapses. And they have Simon, a man just there, happens to be in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, that this man Simon is tapped on the shoulder to help Jesus carry the cross. He's already at a point of weakness, of pain. And it says in verse 22 here that they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. So the site of Golgotha is traditionally been at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm going to put up a slide here, show you guys if you can see that enough. There you see the temple, and directly to the left of the temple on our map there, you'll see Golgotha, the traditional site, which is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. But another, I believe, more likely site is that of Gordon's Calvary, that is directly north, in a sense, of the temple. You'll see it just outside the city walls there, Gordon's Calvary. It's outside, it's north of the city walls, as crucifixions would all need to be outside the walls. And it adjoins a garden from antiquity. And when you look at the topography of Jerusalem, you will see that this spot is the highest point on Mount Moriah. Let me put up this slide here. Mount Moriah is this whole kind of area where the temple sat, but even up above it. And you'll see that up there at Golgotha, Gordon's Calvary, is the highest point there. It's the same place that Abraham was led to sacrifice his son Isaac. Interestingly, you see, the Temple Mount is at 740 meters above sea level. Golgotha, interestingly, 777 meters above sea level. Maybe that's a interesting fact for those that are into numbers and Bible. 7, a very important number in the Bible. So Golgotha stands as the highest point on Mount Moriah, 777 meters above sea level. It's there, I believe, that Jesus was taken and crucified. It doesn't matter where it was. Some will say it's the traditional site, Church of Holy Sepulchre. Some will say Gordon's Calvary. The point is that Jesus went and he died for you and me. That's what we need to realize here today. Golgotha literally means, in Aramaic, it means place of the skull. We get the word Calvary from the Latin translation of it, Calvaria. And if you've ever wondered why we're called Calvary Chapel, there you go. All right? It's from this place right here, Golgotha, Calvaria. Now, you wouldn't imagine how often I'm asked or how much I have to give clarity when someone, maybe I'm on the phone with somebody and I'm saying Calvary Chapel or they're having to write it down. You wouldn't believe how much I have to give clarity. People are like, what is it? Calgary Chapel? What is that? Calvary Chapel? No, we're not riding it on horses here. It's Calvary Chapel. I have to give great clarity when I'm telling people it's Calvary. They have no idea. What is Calvary? Here's what it's all about. It's a place where Jesus was crucified. Perhaps it'd be easier if we just called ourselves Skull Chapel. Then I'd really get some questions, wouldn't I? But at least they'd probably get the spelling right on that one. But this is what it meant. Calvary. Skull. Calvary in the Greek is cranion, where we get our word cranium. Skull. So this place that Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha or Calvary, as Luke 23 records. And it could be called that because it was a common place where executions were carried out. It could have been a skull-like shape to it. And here's what you see on this slide. When you go to Gordon's Calvary today, we were there just last month. And here's the picture that you see on this hill. You can see the two eye sockets and below it, kind of a nose imprint. It's a hill that looks like a skull, very interestingly. And there Jesus, when he died for us. And it says in verse 23, that they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This was a drink that was kind of given to help people that were being sentenced to death in this way to kind of numb the pain a little bit, to sort of numb the pain, to lessen some of the pain of the victims of crucifixion. But here we see that Jesus refuses it. He doesn't take it. He was determined, understand this, he was determined to bear the full weight and pain of sin in his full consciousness. He would determine to do that. He would not allow himself to be drugged or to be cloudy as he offered up his life as a pure sacrifice to God. Understand that he would taste of death at its bitterest here. He didn't take the easy road out. I mean, he could have come down from the cross. He could have said, you know what, Lord, just take me after they get me up on the cross, just end it. But he says, no, I'm not going to take any drink. I'm going to bear the full weight of sin. Understand, whatever pain you're going through, whatever difficulty you're going through, Jesus understands because he's been through greater than any of us will ever. And he understands and he knows. He's tasted of it himself. He refused this cup of man so that he would take the cup of God. Remember, we talked about that there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup from me. This cup was the fury of God's wrath, the judgment of God that was being poured out for sin. And he refused the cup of man that he would take the cup of God in full consciousness. And he would know exactly what he was doing and what he was going through, that he would offer up his life purely and wholly to God in judgment for our sin. It's amazing. So that's the place. Golgotha, Calvary, place of the skull. Let's look at the prophecies. Because as Jesus is crucified, many things were taking place that were more than just coincidence and random occurrences. What we see as Jesus is on the cross is a man that's in full control through this whole ordeal. Jesus, speaking of his life, said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, John 10, verse 18 says. Jesus truly could have put a stop to this at any time. In fact, the word says that in him all things consist. Do you understand that? Colossians 1, 17. In him, get this, in him all things consist. Everything is being held together by him. Meaning, the very nails that were holding to the cross were being held together by him. The very wood that he was placed upon was being held together by him. He was in full control through this whole time. Jesus could have caused the very cross just to dissolve right then and there. But Jesus hung there voluntarily to pay our ransom and to take the judgment of God away from us. And he did this, or as he did this, what he did was he continually confirmed the word of God as we see these prophecies unfold. And look at verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his left, or one on his right, and the other on his left. So this whole time that Jesus is led to the cross, and he's on the cross, there were numerous scriptures that were being fulfilled. Scriptures written hundreds of years before. In the Old Testament, scriptures that were now being fulfilled through Christ, fulfilling this act. Let's look at a few of those. We're going to go through these kind of quickly here. Here's some of the prophecies fulfilled on the cross. He would die by crucifixion. Psalm 22 verse 16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." And that is an interesting one because, again, crucifixion was a form of execution by the Romans. When this was written, nobody knew about crucifixion. When that verse was written that they would pierce his hands and his feet, nobody understood what that meant. What are they talking about? Crucifixion wasn't being done at that time. For the Jews, their form of execution was stoning. So again, just the foreknowledge of God and placing all this together. Secondly, they would give him vinegar to drink or sour wine. Psalm 69:21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." They would cast lots for his garments, as we're seeing there in verse 24. Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It says in Isaiah 53:12, how he would be crucified with transgressors. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It tells us also that he would be openly mocked and despised. Psalm 22:6, "But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people." Also Psalm 69:7, Psalm 109, verse 25. "And the words of his reproachers was prophesied." Psalm 22:8, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." We'll see how these were the things that people were throwing out at Jesus. Oh, others he saved, but himself he cannot save. They were throwing out these accusations and reviling him, as Psalm 22:8 had prophesied. "And the thoughts of Jesus at the height of his suffering were also prophesied," as we'll see. And Psalm 22:1 spells it out clearly, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And his last words were prophesied in Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." We see that his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. No bone of Jesus was broken, Psalm 22:17, Psalm 34:20. And that he would be buried by a rich man, Isaiah 53:9. "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Listen, this is not an exhaustive list of prophecies. This is just a sample of the way that Jesus fulfilled Scripture so perfectly and accurately here on this very day. And it tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him. It would have been 9 a.m. in the morning. He's been up all night, through the night. He had celebrated Passover with his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper. He moved to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. Remember, his disciples are falling asleep, but he's there praying, spending time in communion with his heavenly Father. And he's there arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's led then to the high priest's house. And then before the Sanhedrin, where he's up all night under this unfair trial. Understand that Jesus has been through a lot, and now it's 9 a.m. in the morning. Many of you know what it's like when you stay up all night. You're just ready to crash. And here's Jesus now at that time, up all night, being put upon a cross. And it tells us that Pilate had an epitaph written up that pronounced the crime of Jesus. Here in Mark's Gospel, verse 26, it says the inscription of the accusation was written above the King of the Jews. John's Gospel fills in a little bit more detail for us, and he tells us that what Pilate wrote, it says there that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, not much of a crime at all. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Not really a crime. But this rattled the Jews. Understand that those that were there witnessing this and seeing this, it rattled them. And we continue to read there that many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So they're all there witnessing this, watching this, following in this procession. And it was written in, notice this, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate just answered, "What I've written, I have written." You see, something really disturbed these Jews as they saw what Pilate was writing down there at the head of the cross. The fact that John mentions Hebrew might kind of give us a little bit of insight here as to what the problem was for these Jews. The Jews would have been very sensitive to acrostics, which they would have seen in their scriptures many times. Now, an acrostic is a composition in verse in which the first, sometimes the last letters of the line, read in order, form a name or a sentence or a title. It's where you take the first letter of each word in a sentence or a series to form another word or a title out of those letters. So as the Jews looked at what Pilate was writing, they were not happy about it. They wanted him to change it. And when this epitaph is read, taking the first letter of each word, reading right to left as you would in Hebrew, this is what it would look like here. Let's see if I can get this up. Yeshua Hanazari Melech Hayaduhim. I didn't say that right at all, but you get the idea. Written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And if you take the first letter reading from right to left, as you in Hebrew, the first letter of each word, YHWH, or as we would know it, Yahweh or Jehovah. Perhaps Pilate was writing this very purposefully. And this is instilling this anger in the Jews as they look at this epitaph and they read in acrostic, Yahweh. Wait a second. Don't write that. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. Jesus, fully God, came to save us. I love that Pilate sentences or silences them. What I've written, I have written. It would seem that Pilate certainly began to have some understanding that Jesus was no ordinary person. We know he looked to have Jesus released time and time again, and the Jews continually yelled out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas instead." Pilate had to wash his hands and say, "I'm clean, I'm pure, this man's blood, this is on your shoulders." Pilate, I believe, began to have a real sensitivity to who Jesus was. And he writes this here now, perhaps purposefully, perhaps just what the Lord ordained. But no doubt reading Yahweh there on the cross. Pretty awesome. Written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is so that every person from every walk of life could see and understand. Understand that, guys, that no matter your background or nationality, Jesus came to save you. He is the Lord and Savior of all. Aren't you glad for that? He didn't come just to save the Jews. He came to save every man and woman, every boy and girl, every person. Jesus came to save you. It doesn't matter what you've been through. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. There is nothing that disqualifies you from coming to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The way has been opened up. He's the Savior for the world. Look at verse 27 with me here. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Again, we see as this unfolded, all these scriptures that were unfolding and being fulfilled prophetically here on this day. It tells us that Jesus is crucified between two criminals. It's true that he came to save sinners. He shocked the religious establishment when he came and ministered here in this world, because he oftentimes was hanging out or fellowshipping with the sinners, the very people that the religious leaders would look at and say, what? You're having a meal with those people? What kind of a man are you? What kind of a leader? What kind of a person are you if you're fellowshipping with them? They looked at him simply as being a sinner, guilty by association. But Jesus was coming to save these people, to call out to them, you see. And here he is at his death between two sinners. The picture is so perfect. Right at the beginning of his ministry, right to the very end, he is there to save sinners, of which you and I all qualify. And though Mark doesn't record it, we know what happened as the hours ticked by. These criminals continued with the crowds to revile and mock Jesus. If you're really Lord, come and save us. Save yourself. But something began to change. Something began to happen. Because the one criminal continued to revile Jesus while the other said in Luke 23, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Something began to change in this man. Perhaps seeing this man who has already been so brutally beaten and tortured, hanging on the cross. Remember what Jesus would say from the cross? Father, forgive them. I'll tell you this much. If I was in his place, my initial reaction would not be forgiveness. I'll tell you that much. Lord, not these people. I'll save them over there. I'll save that person. But Lord, these people, give them what they deserve. That may have been what my response would. Aren't you glad that I wasn't the Savior chosen? Aren't you glad? Tell you, it would have been much different, you know. Not good. That's just my human, tendency. Maybe you would struggle with that too. But here's Jesus hanging on the cross to the very people that put him there and accused him falsely. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And these criminals are hanging there with him, witnessing these things, witnessing this heart, this attitude. And I'm sure they're responding and thinking of this going, what kind of a person does that? What kind of a person is this? The one criminal's heart continued to be hard. He wouldn't let this affect him or change him. But the one criminal said, Lord, there's something special about you. I believe you are who you say you are. So Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You see, guys, every person in this world will find themselves on either one of two sides. One side that is rejecting Jesus, continuing to harden their heart to the very truth that is right before them, to say, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm going to continue my way. You'll either be on that side of the cross, turning it aside, rejecting it, hardening your heart, or you'll be on the other side like that one that said, Lord, in you truly is life. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Lord, remember me. Save me, Lord Jesus. You will find yourself on either one of two sides of the cross. There's no middle ground here, guys. Some people like to try to toe the middle ground and go, well, you know, I believe that there's a God. But, you know, I'm just still interested in my own way. I'm still kind of working this out. I'm doing my own thing. There's no middle ground here, guys. You are either trusting in Jesus or you are pushing him aside, rejecting him. And it is seen so perfectly in these two criminals here. The one rejected while the other said, Lord, I need you. remember me. And notice this man could do nothing to be saved or earn favor. Isn't this great, guys? This man could do nothing to earn salvation. There's no work he could do. He couldn't go and get baptized. As some people believe you need to be baptized if you're going to be saved. He couldn't do any charitable work. As some people believe that I'm saved because I'm a good person, I do good things. He couldn't get to church or read his Bible. This man could do nothing to earn his salvation. Yet it tells us that he was saved. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It reveals to us that salvation is by grace alone, through the work of Jesus. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God's not saying, "You know what? Oh, I'll save you, but here's what I need you to do first." And he's got his checklist, you know, he's checking it twice, finding out who's, no, that's somebody else, he doesn't do that. But aren't you glad that God does not go over a checklist and say, "You know what, you've done it, you're in. You, still some work to do, better get busy. You're just about there, but still a few more things that you need." That's not the case. The Lord is simply looking for us to acknowledge our sin and to recognize that we need him. And we put our trust in him. That's not a work. That's a response to what God's already done for you through Jesus Christ. It's a response. Are you going to reject him or are you going to put your trust in him? We can't earn it. Jesus was doing the work and completing salvation for us. And it reveals that nobody is too far gone to be saved. This guy was on death row. This guy was guilty. He was beyond death row. He's getting executed right now. He's not on death row, sorry. He's receiving the just punishment for his crime. He's being sentenced or being in the process of execution. Jesus didn't reply, "Remember you, after you said what you did to me and reviled me, remember you, I'll remember you all right, and it's not going to be pretty." Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't say, "Listen, buddy, this really isn't a good time for me, all right? Not right now. It's not a good time. I am really working through some things here. Sorry, just too late." Jesus didn't do that. Do you understand that no one is too far gone? There's nothing that you can ever do that Jesus will say, "Sorry. You stepped over that line. You've gone too far, done too much." As long as you have breath in your body, you have opportunity to be right with God through calling out to him in repentance, turning from sin, putting your trust in Jesus. You have opportunity to be saved. And for the Lord to say, "You're going to be with me in paradise today." Hallelujah. Some of you say, "No, I meant paradise maybe later." Not today. I'm not ready to go today, but maybe later, yes. But you'll be with him. Isn't that awesome, guys? Isn't that awesome? Understand that salvation is not a work. There's nothing you can do to earn that. It's by you simply acknowledging your sin and putting your trust in him. It tells us in John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. I hope that you all today are those that have called on the name of the Lord. Not call on him when things are bad. "God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen?" "Oh yeah, I've got a relationship with God. It's pretty up and down, pretty volatile, but yeah." I'm not talking about calling out to him in frustration. I'm saying calling out to him on your knees saying, "Lord, I am guilty, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me." Call on the name of the Lord. And you will be saved. Just imagine all these things being hurled at Jesus while they're on the cross. He's laying his life down for their salvation, and they're just rejecting him right to the very end. People continuing on to shout out things to him. This one man chose wisely, but many that were there witnessing Jesus on the cross are continuing to just revile him. Let the Christ, in verse 32, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. It's bad enough that the Son of God came to earth and man murdered him in the most tortured way possible. Worst of all is that sinful men enjoyed doing it. They took pleasure in this, mocking him. And it's rather peculiar, isn't it, that here they are, and this is good. In verse, at the end of verse 31, here's what they're saying. Peculiar, they're saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They're even admitting the very fact that Jesus has done a good work for others. They're so blinded by their own sin. They're confessing, he saved others. He's done a good work. He's healed many. They couldn't deny the reports. They couldn't deny the testimonies of others, of people that have been touched and changed through Jesus Christ. He's brought healing. He's resurrected people already from the dead. Revived them. People couldn't deny what Jesus has done. And they're saying, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Oh, ho, ho. What kind of a man is this? It's ridiculous and ludicrous that this would be their thought, isn't it? And what they're saying is, if he were to do that, if he were to get down from the cross and save himself, then we will believe. You know, it's kind of how the world operates today, isn't it? Seeing is believing. That's how many people live today. If I see it, I'll believe it. But understand that God does things differently. God reverses that. God says, you believe and you will see. Your eyes will be opened when you begin to take that walk of faith and you begin to put your trust in me and you begin to believe in what I've said and who I am and what I've done. You begin to believe and you will have your eyes open to some incredible truth and revelation, and you will begin to see even more clearly. Believe and you will see. Not how the world does it, seeing is believing, but with God, it's believe and you will see. We'll begin to see all the more how great and wonderful he truly is. So we've seen the place, we've seen the prophecies being fulfilled as he's on the cross. Let's look at this pain that he was enduring for us. Verse 33. Tells us there, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So darkness set in and it's noon. It says it's the sixth hour. It's noon, midday. And darkness sets in. Understand that this is not, you know, some early, you know, sunset. It's not evening time where they're going, boy, it's getting dark early time. It's noon. It's not the time it should be getting dark. This was more than just some natural phenomenon. This was a miraculous, supernatural event that's taking place as Jesus is on the cross. At noon, it goes dark. Passover, understand, was always during a full moon, and a solar eclipse can only happen during a new moon. This was not some eclipse, as some people might say. This was a miraculous, supernatural event that's taking place. It was an outward display of the judgment of God against sin. Here's the people now that are looking to extinguish the light of Jesus Christ. They're putting him on a cross, and now they're seeing the result as the light is going out, and they are in darkness. It would have been a reminder also for them, or to the Jews, of what happened there at that first Passover, as the plagues were being sent there to Egypt. And it tells us that the ninth plague was that of darkness, just before the tenth plague of the firstborn. firstborn son being killed. And how they were to start this Passover of killing a lamb, putting it upon the doorpost, and be spared of that. But the ninth plague was darkness. And it came over only Egypt. Those in the Jews that were in Goshen had their light on still. And it says in God's word in Exodus that it was a darkness that they could feel. And they were gnawing their tongues over this, that it was so, it was just a heaviness that came upon them. Surely this would have been a reminder for the Jews in this day of that first Passover and the darkness that was experienced there. And now they themselves are placed in darkness. And it was a darkness that lasted for 3 days in Egypt. Here it'll be a darkness that will last for 3 hours. This darkness visualized what would be expressed through Jesus' cry next when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, through his life on earth, Jesus felt emotional. He felt physical pain. He went through trials. He went through tribulations, no doubt. But there had been nothing like this before. In everything he's been through up until now, he has experienced fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father. But now on the cross, Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world. And the problem with sin is not just that it leads to death, but that it brings separation between you and God. It brings separation between the one who made you and made you for fellowship with him. That's his desire, guys. And sin brings a wedge and division in that, both now and eternally. So what sin does, it separates you from your heavenly Father, from your Creator, and it leads to death, eternal separation from the Father. And here's the mercy of God, that he would subject his own son to this separation. Jesus, understand, is experiencing that separation with God right now. It's not that God is turning his back on him and betraying him at this time. It's that sin is being judged. And Jesus is bearing our sin, and he's taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. A holy God must turn himself away from sin. And Jesus is carrying, holding the weight of sin of all of humanity upon himself. And it's there that he is for the first time experiencing separation from the Father. Understand that this is the pain of the cross for Jesus. As much as you could understand or think about the physical pain that he was enduring, and it was painful as he bore this in his full humanity, it was painful, but the greatest of the pain that he endured, the greatest of the trauma, the thing that agonized him the most, was being separated from his heavenly Father for the first time. My God, why have you forsaken me? God wasn't betraying him, but God had to turn himself away as Jesus was being lifted up as a sin offering for us. And that's the mercy of God, that he would subject his own son to that so that we could be spared from the consequences of sin. As difficult and as painful as the cross would have been, this is what brought true agony. That's the sting of death. It's the penalty and consequence of sin. Ever been stung by something before? Ever had a bad sting? You guys know my story. Last year, I was out surfing in California, got stung by a stingray right on my foot, jabbed me hard, and it hurt like I'd never felt hurt before. It was bad, painful. But here Jesus is receiving that sting of death, of what sin does. The wrath of God being poured out upon him for sin. None of us can ever imagine the agony he endured when his soul was made that sacrifice for sin. The tragedy of the cross reminds us today of what we deserve. But I pray that as we look at this today, it's also reminding us of what we were rescued from. It tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:20, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It tells us in verse 35 that some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The people were misunderstanding what Jesus was saying. Eloi, Eloi, they're thinking he's calling for Elijah. And as he takes this drink now, he took a sip of sour wine, simply that he might be able to speak these last words from the cross. People being crucified would often remain for days on the cross. Days and days they would last there. Again, the Romans invented this to be the most excruciating way of dying. That's what the word crucifixion in the Roman wording for the cross, that's where we get our word excruciating from, is from that word crucifixion. And the Romans devised this to be the most excruciating way of dying, where it'd be a slow death being drawn out. Could you imagine hanging there on the cross for day after day? And the pain of the sores already, the flogging they would endure, the pain of the sores being exposed upon that wooden beam. People would come in and out of consciousness. Yet Jesus remained in his full senses this whole time. He willingly gave his life for the ransom of others. And it tells us that he cried out from the cross, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Jesus didn't say, I am finished. I'm done. He said, it is finished. In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It was a word used for tax receipts to indicate this has been paid in full. Paid in full. You see, understand this, that we all had a debt that needed to be paid. It was a debt that we could not pay in ourselves. The only way it could be paid was through death. Jesus comes and he pays our debt for us. Been paid in Jesus. Hallelujah, guys. The work is done. I can't work for or earn my salvation. As we said already, Jesus has done it. We're saved by putting our trust in his finished work. He said on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can bring to the table to say, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross, but here's what I've done. So Lord, maybe that's going to really give me a good seat in your kingdom. There's nothing we can add to the work that he has said, it's done, it's complete, it's paid in full. But we have to receive that. Listen, if I were to write you a check to remove all your debt, I wrote you a check for $100,000. Now, just very much pretending here. If you ever see a check from me for that much, don't cash it, okay? Don't do anything with it. But let's pretend for a moment. Kind of fun. $100,000, I gave you a check. Now, if you were to take that check, you stick it in your purse or your wallet or in your Bible. I had a check I had in my Bible. I didn't realize I had it in there, and it was great, but found a check in my Bible. If you put your check away and you forget about it, you know, you just kind of leave it. Sits there for the next 3, 4, 20 years. While you are busting your back to try to get yourself out of debt, it just wouldn't make sense, would it? You see, the check's been given, the price has been paid. You have every opportunity to bring yourself out of that hole you're in. But you need to receive that and cash it in. Makes no difference just to look at it and go, man, thank you. Well, that's a great work you've done there. Thank you for that check, Brent. That is so awesome. That's not going to help you unless you do something with it. The same thing for what Jesus has done. He's done the work. And he's given you this incredible, free, perfect gift. But you need to receive that. You can take that and say, thank you, Lord. I'm going to cash that in. I'm going to come to you and say, yes, take this, Lord. I need this. Save me. Three of the greatest words ever uttered are, it is finished. The way is open, the work complete. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life is available. But are you going to receive that into your life? All it takes is for a person to simply acknowledge their sin and acknowledge their need for a Savior. And Jesus died on a cross to accomplish that for you. And then Mark records that he cried out with a loud voice and he breathed his last. It tells us in Luke's gospel that what Jesus said was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Understand that Jesus willingly gave up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, there are two options here on the cross. Continue to fight and struggle, as many did, perhaps gain another few hours of difficulty and pain. Or you could say, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me as you need. The latter brings peace and rest. Ultimately, Jesus committed himself to the Lord, which paved the way for him to be seated at the right hand, to be now taken out of this pain and struggle, as many would do on the cross, struggling to push themselves up just to get a breath in their lungs, and then sink back down upon that nail holding their feet in place and suffer just to breathe. Many people would struggle doing that time and time again. For what? Just to continue in that pain? Jesus says, it's finished. The work is done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, Jesus' sacrifice and his submission, it brought life for him and for us. So often we find ourselves in those two predicaments. Do we fight or do we commit ourselves to the Lord? Do we continue to struggle and try to get by our own way, doing our own thing? Or do we just surrender to the Lord? Lord, it's in your hands. I give it to you. Though we may not always understand or see what God has in store for us, submitting to him always is the best way. Always submitting to the Lord is the best way. It's the way of peace and rest. Do you believe that today? Again, this crucifixion, most torturous, grueling type of death. Romans invented it, as I said, is to put that fear into people. People could die from various ways. Acute shock from blood loss. Suffocation for not being able to push up to breathe, as I said. Dehydration would take a life. Heart attack brought on by stress. Sometimes people would succumb to death that way. Or through a heart rupture from congestive heart failure. Again, this is a painful death that Jesus endured, doing so in his full humanity. And he bore the weight of the world's sin. And it wasn't the nails that kept him there on the cross that day, guys. It was his love for you and for me. It was knowing what was being accomplished to provide life, forgiveness of sin for you, that kept him on the cross. And he did this to bring us into a right relationship with him. Look at what happens next. After he breathes his last, it tells us in verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. We read that that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. See, in the temple, there was this thick curtain, thick and high curtain, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. The holy place is where you have the table of showbread, the lampstands, and the altar of incense. And only the priest could minister in the holy place. The priest could go and minister in the holy place, but only the high priest could go through that veil and into the Holy of Holies. And only one day of the year, Day of Atonement. But here as Jesus dies, as he gives himself up to the Lord, it tells us that that veil is torn From top to bottom, understand this is not somebody there going, hey, this would be great now. There's a disturbance. Let's just break. And you've got these two priests at the bottom ripping it, trying to tear it up, you know, say, hey, there's a distraction right now. Maybe we can get ourselves in. It's torn from top to bottom. Understand it's the work of God saying there is provision now being made for all people to come in and experience the holiness of God, to experience the presence of God, to be invited in now. That's what took place that day. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the work of propitiation being complete, there's now an open door to God. People no longer have to go through the priest or through these Old Testament means. Jesus provided a new and living way, the word tells us, that we can come in now and have open fellowship with God personally. This is what Jesus provided for us. We can enter into the very holy of holies of God's presence. It tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, which is Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Are you guys getting excited for what Jesus did for us on the cross? Oh, it's a difficult thing to preach here. It's hard to think about the cross, but I pray that we are understanding fully today what he was accomplishing for us. That it was his love that put him on the cross and held him on the cross so that we could be brought in to a relationship with God. And that we can come in through full assurance of faith through a new and living way that Jesus consecrated for us here on the cross. It makes me want to jump around and get excited. I'm going to spare you from it, don't worry. But this is awesome. Oh, it's difficult to think that Jesus had to do that for us. That he willingly laid his life down for us. But it was the only way. And I pray that as you're hearing this and seeing this, that your relationship in Jesus is being strengthened. And that you're not taking it lightly. That you're not taking this salvation lightly, this relationship with God lightly. I pray that as we're going through this, you are being hit hard to say, this cost so much, Lord. Let me not take this lightly. Let me not hold this loosely. May this be the greatest passion and priority in my life because of what it cost you, Lord. Because of what I've gained from it, Lord. May I see this truly as the most wonderful thing that I could ever have in my life. Let's end here with the preparation that we see now. We'll go through this quickly here as time is running out. But in verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. You know, many people like to say that, you know, Christianity has been a real suppressor or oppressive to women. You know, you ever heard people say that? Oh, the Bible. It's so old-fashioned, so old-school, this, you know, stuff about women, and oh man, that's just yesterday's news. But understand that Jesus was a great liberator of women. Women's lives were being changed, touched deeply by the love and grace of Jesus. It was women who were the last ones at the cross and the first ones to the tomb. They stood faithfully through this whole ordeal. They understood the love and the compassion that Jesus had for them. Praise the Lord. Christianity has been, and through Jesus, been the greatest liberator of women in history. And in verse 42, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. So Joseph of Arimathea, interesting guy, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very group that was meeting the previous night to determine and find fault with Jesus. But this man, I believe, had not sided with them in their choice to crucify Jesus. He was a man that was putting his hope and faith in the kingdom of God, himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And now at the end of the life of Jesus, and at a time most risky to do so, Joseph now stands up for Jesus and wants to give him a proper burial. The Romans loved to carry out, you know, further humiliation for those being executed on the cross, because they would allow the bodies to remain on the cross after they had died and just let them sit there and either be eaten by wild animals or birds or just to kind of rot away. It was a humiliating way to leave a corpse there on the cross. And the Jews wanted to be sure that every person was given a proper burial. So Joseph goes to Pilate and says that he took courage in doing so, because Joseph had a lot to risk here. He was aligning himself with one who was being accused of treason. It would have put him under the watchful eye with Rome. For him to handle a dead body would cause him to be ceremonially unclean, and it would have incurred his associates' hostility and rejection. Even Joseph of Arimathea had been a part of would now be probably taken from him as people would see his alliance with Jesus. But Joseph was willing to give everything up for the sake of Christ. And another member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, as we see in John's gospel, who came to Jesus at night, now came alongside Joseph of Arimathea and is choosing to walk in the light now and be openly serving Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus came and gave Jesus a proper burial. Notice Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Again, like I said, crucifixion was meant to cause people to last for days in this grueling state. And Jesus gave himself up somewhere after 6 hours of being on the cross. They were surprised. Now the Gospels tell us that they would go along and break the legs of some of the people standing there, because it was approaching this high day of Passover season. The Jews would not want to see any of their people left on the cross during this important religious feast. And so they would go along and break the legs of people so that they would no longer be able to push themselves up to get a breath of air. So they would be slouched down and would suffocate there on the cross. But they would get to Jesus and they would see that he was already dead. They wouldn't break his legs. As prophesied, no bones would be broken. And the soldier thrust a spear into his side and out flowed blood and water that showed he had already died. Understand that Rome, Pilate, would not have let somebody down from the cross without being sure that they were dead. Many people today will say, you know what, Jesus, the reason that the tomb was empty because he didn't really die on the cross. They took him down, they put him in the tomb, and he just resuscitated. Came back to life and came out of unconsciousness and walked out of the tomb. That's one way that people will try to explain it away. But Pilate knew full well that this man was dead. He would be assured of it through the soldiers who knew how to carry out execution. Understand that. And so Joseph and Nicodemus come now to serve Jesus, taking courage, willing to stand up for him. Like Joseph, maybe you sat in silence for much of your life regarding your faith. Maybe you kind of sat on the sidelines just observing and not really wanting to be too open or vocal or bold about your faith. But as we witness the cross fresh and new today, I pray that it fills us with that courage to go out and stand up for Jesus. If you lack courage, pray. Be reminded of what Jesus went through for you. Not to sit and be silent, not to be a closet Christian, but to be bold in your faith, to make a difference in this world. Like Joseph, may we be willing to go all the way with Jesus, even to the grave. So we're going to take time today And we're just going to meditate on this. We're going to have a special song. If Christina and Kirsten, if you guys want to come up. We're going to have just a special song that's going to be sung here for us. And just let this be a time where we will meditate on the cross and on what Jesus did for us. Let it be a time where we, again, gain that appreciation for what Jesus did. That would stir our hearts to say, I don't want to make this Christian life just a ho-hum life. It costs too much. It costs too much for it just to be taken for granted. May we have a courage and a boldness to say, I want my life to be different. I want my life to be lived out in boldness for Jesus. Because he gave everything for me. May I be willing to give my all for him. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to look at your cross. It's heavy, it's hard, but Lord, we're reminded of what you went through for us and how you gave everything up so that we could be brought in. And Lord, may we not take that lightly or loosely or frivolously. Lord, may we have a boldness and a courage to say, I want to go all out for you, Jesus, as you went all out for me. Let me give myself so completely for you. Lord, as we take time just to meditate upon the work you've done for us, may it just really speak to us and minister to our hearts today. And may we be filled with just a joy and a gladness and a zeal to go and live boldly for you, Lord, in all we do.